So let's pray. God, you are the God who makes simple things extraordinary. And all it takes is to listen to you and find ways to be your love embodied in that moment. So may we pause with your Spirit here so that we can be rested and refreshed, so that we can go and be your love in all the joyful ways in our world. Amen. So our passage this week follows immediately after our reading from last week, which is interesting because it puts us exactly 7 days into the gospel according to John. And in Judaism, 7 days instructs the reader to think about creation and completion. The youth and I this morning were playing a card game where it's like apples to apples, but you play scripture references in response to prompts. One of the scripture references that was played is a quote from the gospel today. What does this have to do with me? But it made us draw a hand of seven. And I think, Paxton, how did they call it? What did they refer to it? Yeah, it was like either a sacred seven or holy seven, or like it was sacred seven. Okay, so it was even down to the card game, which was filled with all kinds of like different ways to determine who goes first. And one of them was like the guy who shaved his head bald in Second Kings. And so like if you're the baldest person could go first. We didn't use that rule to go first, but you know. But the reality is that the seven means something, and it doesn't explicitly say it. You have to kind of like add up the days to get to seven. So John finds this to be the time that Jesus is more fully revealed in a public environment, which is interesting because having a conversation before worship this morning about the other gospels, what's the moment that like Jesus' ministry is revealed in the other three gospels? That's kind of part of one of them. The more consistent one across the three is how over the top the baptism story is presented. Like John kind of like skips over the baptism. John, the author, talks about John the Baptist recalling when he was baptizing Jesus, but the other three give like a firsthand account of that baptism because it usually sends him off into the wilderness, or like sends him to do the next thing. It's kind of like the pivoting sending moment. But John has it at a wedding, which this is the wedding at Cana only shows up in the Gospel of John. And I'll probably say that a lot this year. Most of the Gospel of John only happens in the Gospel of John. So the author also notes that this is the first sign, and then if you count in the Gospel, there's a total of seven signs. And so when people are like rereading the gospel, they've got like, oh, this is the first of seven. This is the seventh day. So there's a lot of sevens going on. And also by the time that John's gospel is written and distributed, the phrase on the third day was already in widespread use and associated with one particular event. Anybody know what event that would be? The resurrection. I think I heard it from like three different places. It was like whispers in stereo. And anyone want to guess what the seventh sign in John's gospel is? It is the resurrection. And so this wedding at Cana, the author is really trying to get the readers to think about the resurrection. And that this is the beginning of the completeness that's going to end up being fully revealed by the time we get to the resurrection. John, the author, also wants us to think back to the second chapter of Genesis regarding Adam and Eve by placing this at a wedding early in the account of Jesus' ministry. And it's not just any wedding. It's a wedding where somehow Jesus, Jesus' mom, and 12 guys he met 3 days ago all get invited. And I say 12 just because we're used to saying 12 disciples. At this point, we've only met like four or five of them. And so somehow all of his new friends are also invited to this wedding. Like, but if we think about it, it makes sense. Because weddings are a huge deal. They're a multi-day communal party where everyone was invited and all were fed. There was not an invite list. The entire neighborhood came and celebrated for days. If I were to get into the nitty-gritty of it, it's kind of weird because it starts with the bride and groom going to their home for the first time and doing the things that bride and grooms do and then the entire neighborhood partying about it. So that's something. And we also are situated in a culture that is built around honor and shame. And the host running out of wine was a big deal. Palestinian theologian Yohana Catanacho shares that if a person presented a gift at a wedding where there was insufficient food or drink, then that person could take the groom to court. If the latter was found guilty, he would be imprisoned. So this is a serious issue, right? Like, we've got a multi-day party where everyone in the neighborhood is coming up. It's a big honor and shame culture, so just running out alone, lots of shame, right? And the threat of imprisonment if proven guilty in court because you ran out of things. And with them running out of wine while the festivities were still happening, Jesus' mom springs into action. Notice that this story is how John, the author, chooses to introduce Jesus' mother. Without a name, without a birth narrative, and just magically on the scene, setting up her son for his first sign. And in response to the setup, Jesus gives his mother some attitude. Which sounds about right for a human son with a human mother. A.J. Levine, a Jewish scholar and of the New Testament, paints the picture well. And the way she wrote it was just too comedic, so I have to share it. She says, "I like Jesus' mother," one Jewish mother to another. "She knows her son. Despite his rudeness, his dismissal of her concern, she knows that he will do what she indirectly requests he do. Instead of fussing at him, 'Young man, that is no way to talk to your mother,' she simply turns to the servants and tells them to listen to him." Now, it's also interesting because she points out that the word for servants is the Greek word that we've translated to deacons. And so it's this role of support. Now, this whole exchange I can envision as a powerful method of prayer. Taking to your concerns to God and being willing to listen for the next steps from God. Especially since abundance is resonating throughout all of this first sign. Now you might be like, "Abundance, what do you mean?" Like, well, they ran out and then they could keep partying for days. But these jars were no normal jars that Jesus is telling the servants to set aside. They were usually there for ceremonial washing, and these six jars are filled to the brim with water. Thus, they bring, and the logistics don't quite work out, and maybe this is where one of those moments where it's just supposed to be funny and maybe not literal, but they bring these six jars, which ends up being 150 gallons of water. Or for those who don't necessarily measure things in that many gallons, 12 kegs. Or for those that are unfamiliar with like gallons and kegs, about 216,000 venti cups of coffee. This is a huge party ready to keep going. And that is the abundance that we're talking about here in this story. John is setting up his audience to understand that following Jesus is about doing, not just believing. we'll see that so much of this theme throughout the Gospel of John is abide and go. It's be with God and then go and do the things that God taught you to do. But we especially see this since the obedience of the servants to Mary's words leads to a huge miracle, which highlights the importance of listening to women the first time. And I think our society would look very different if we just listened to Mary more often. Like if we listened to the mother of Jesus who pointed us in the direction of what Jesus was up to, then maybe we would pay attention to Jesus just a little bit better. Jennifer Garcia Bashaw dubs this as Jesus' coming out party. And she's also the one that identified those key characters and key themes in John 1. So we'll keep coming back to her work throughout our time with John, kind of see how things are being pieced together. She refers this as the grand reveal of who Jesus is and what his ministry is about to look like, which makes sense. It's only the first sign, so John's setting us up to know what Jesus is up to and be curious of what comes next. Because we were even warned last week that if you thought that was good, just wait until you see, because you haven't seen anything yet. So she continues, Jesus may not have been the life of this party, but when he turns 150 gallons of water into wine, he becomes the source of life of the party. Which, that's just good. He may not have been the life of the party, but he becomes the source of life for this party. She continues, and the fact that this life was symbolized by wine is significant. Jewish writings from the time portrayed wine as a sign of the coming age, the libation of the messianic banquet, and even compared to the logos, God's word and ordering principle. She adds a wink, wink, because we're trying to connect this back to God's word, to wine. The transformation that Jesus so casually enacts in this wedding scene starts at the business end of the Jewish religion, represented by the 6 stone waters used for ritual purification, but culminates in a miracle symbolizing the hopeful end of their faith. Jesus' first sign is not the healing of a body, but the healing of humanity and history. The Messiah has come and is bringing with him new life and a new age. So it's not really just about wine. Jesus saves the wedding host from embarrassment and persecution, which they would have earned and would have been considered lawful in this time. And it would have placed a disruptive rift in the community. Just imagine if someone could be taken to court over running out of wine, how many years later, that would continue to be talked about. Well, they're the ones that ran out of wine at their wedding. And that's why the husband's not around, because he had to go to jail. I can imagine that anyone at the wedding, like there's probably someone at the wedding that didn't like the bride or groom or host that much, just waiting for them to slip up. I feel like there's always that naysayer in a crowd anyways, so it feels guaranteed to be there, waiting to make sure that they could be properly shamed, humiliated, and financially destroyed. Because let's be real, this happens way too often now, so of course it probably happened then. And at the moment when this naysayer expected the big announcement that the party had to end early, and the sworn enemy of the host was excitingly awaiting the downfall, the murmurs begin. They still got 150 gallons of wine, and it's the best wine they've ever had. So apparently the servants had lugged 25-gallon jugs all the way to get the water, and then Jesus turned it into the best wine ever. At the precise moment that those expecting chaos and destruction is when Jesus stepped in with the support of those willing to listen to him and bring grace upon grace. in abundance, just like the third day of creation when vegetation first formed and God continued to bring forth abundant life throughout all of creation. God's love is abundant. God's love shows up in the best of times, the worst of times, and all the moments in between in absolute abundance. So in a world that rejoices when lives are lost and wars are waged and harm is perpetuated, the Gospel of John invites us to listen closely to the instructions of Jesus, the one who embodies perfect and abundant love. Because when we pause and listen, that's where the abundant love of God breaks through. Whether we find it in the mundane moment or precisely when our enemies are anticipating our downfall. And when the abundant love of God breaks through, it mitigates harm and builds communities which bring forth new ways of being in the world, where the old systems of harm and destruction are dismantled and replaced with God's abundant love, grace, and mercy. So let us pray. God, when we turn to the news, we see a world that is lacking in love and grace and mercy and understanding. A world divided. So may you help us pause and listen to you. And notice the ways that your son Jesus embodied your love on this earth so that we can do the same. It is only empowered by your Spirit that we're able to move through this world so that we can love boldly. Serve joyfully.